right, church. Well, last week, we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry as he rode into Jerusalem. And in it, we saw a few really important symbols that we need to have in our mind. The first is we saw that by riding in on a donkey, Jesus was entering Jerusalem in the same way that the last son of David entered Jerusalem, Solomon, who rode into his coronation on a donkey. We have no record of anyone in between that time doing that. In other words, you have the Prince of Peace ride into his coronation the same way that the other son of David, Solomon, did. Second, we saw that the palm branch in the time of Jesus was not a symbol of peace. And we may think of that here as a symbol of peace, but it's actually one of rebellion. You see, we looked at the historical context and we saw that both Jews and Romans would have understood the waving of palm branches as a symbol of Israelites' autonomy and freedom from Roman oppression. It began with the Maccabean revolt becoming the symbol of rebellion against oppressing nations. And then third, we saw that when Jesus entered the temple, he looked around and he went home. Right, which gives one kind of enigmatic verse in verse 11 there. And we saw how this mimics the role of the priest when a leprous disease was found in a house. We went back to Leviticus 14, and we'll touch back on it today a little bit. But if they found mildew or disease, they call it leprous disease, the priest would come in, he would inspect the home, they would remove everything from the home, and he'd come back 7 days later, and if the mildew had or the disease had spread, they would eventually tear the whole house down completely and start over. The triumphal entry was, in the people's eyes, this long-awaited physical kingdom of Davidic rule. This is what they're waiting on. But for Jesus, it was this inspection of the house. It was an inspection of the temple. And as Jesus would later say, it'll be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. It will prove to be disease beyond repair. His death and resurrection will provide a new temple. And so with that in view, we come to our text this morning where Jesus curses a fig tree, enters the temple and clears it out, and then continues to reveal more about his kingdom. So before we do that, would you join me as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing? Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes from Mark 11, 12 through 25. Some of your Bibles may have a verse 26 in there. Most of them don't because it doesn't hold some older manuscripts. But you may notice that a lot of your Bibles go from 25 straight to verse 27 in there. That's what's happening right there. If you're able, would you please join me out of reverence of the Word of God read? Join me in standing. Mark 11, 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who had bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything throughout the temple or through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to them, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is also, Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So one of the themes that has emerged consistently in our study of Mark's gospel, which we began back in January, is this coming day of the Lord. Now, this day in Mark is not presented as a futuristic end time day, but one that's imminent, one that's near, one that this generation, as Jesus says, the generation living in his day would see come to pass. And our text this morning continues with this theme of judgment upon the house of Israel. Last week we saw Ezekiel show how judgment on Israel began with the temple, with those who should know better. Jeremiah picks up the same theme. And then for a New Testament glimpse, in 1 Peter 4:17, Peter's writing in the mid-60s AD, so probably a year or two before the great persecution in 66 to 70 AD, Peter writes this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You get this theme. God begins his judgment with his people. This is where he begins. And so firstly, that should terrify us just a little, right? That should terrify us just a little bit, right? This idea that he's going to come, this idea that we have, I think, a lot of times in our head is that God is going to come and judge that wicked person. Is a very errant view in the way the scriptures portray this. God comes first to judge his house. He comes to judge you and me first and foremost. So you better hope you have Christ to stand in the way. And in today's text, we see this theme of judgment continue. We'll first see the fig tree cursed, the temple cleared, and then the fig tree explained. It's a wonderful Markan sandwich. This is a technique Mark uses where he begins a story, interrupts a story with something that seems irrelevant but is actually connected to it, and then picks up the original story. And he does a classic one right here as we read this morning. So let's look back at the curse of the fig tree. Look with me again at verses 12 through 14. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." So after his priestly initial inspection of the temple, Jesus returns the next day and we're told that he's hungry. And so he spots this fig tree with leaf, right? It's in leaf, but there's no fruit on it. And he condemns the fig tree for not having fruit. And it can seem like a pretty slightly bizarre incident a little bit, right? Like we're told the reason that the fig tree didn't have figs because it wasn't the season for figs. Now, could you imagine being mad that your tomato plant in January in East Texas doesn't have tomatoes on it, right? Like, curse you, right? Your wife would go, "Why don't you come lay down? I think we just need a nap." Right, we need to recognize that, first, I think that this is not a botany lesson, right? It's an important piece here. It's not a botany lesson, right? It's not an excuse for Jesus' act, but it's a signal to the reader. There's a deeper non-agricultural meaning here. In other words, Mark's aside about the fruit isn't to defend the tree, right? He's not giving the tree defense. It's to redirect the hearer's attention. The leaves without fruit represent covenant pretension without covenant obedience. Again, so covenant pretension without covenant obedience, right? Israel had the appearance of life. They had a temple, they had a priesthood, they had festivals, but they lacked the actual fruit, the justice, the mercy, and, oh, by the way, the Messiah who's standing here before you. In other words, Mark's wrong season comment underlines the symbolic act. Israel's fruitlessness wasn't due to unfortunate timing, but to deep covenantal failure. Even though it was not the season for figs, Jesus expected fruit because the Messiah had come. He had come, right? The arrival of Christ is the appointed season in redemptive history. This is what they've been waiting on, the seed of Abraham, the seed all the way through. He's here. Where's the fruit? Mark 1:15 sets us out from the very beginning. He says, right, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe. It's the fruit of the evangelion, the fruit of the gospel. Now, if this is indeed the case, if indeed the tree stands for gospel fruit, people who've understood and accepted and embraced the Messiah, you know, repentance, maybe a good word for it. Let's look back at verse 14 again. "And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." So the fig tree is Israel, all pretense and no faithfulness. And Jesus tells the fig tree, Israel, may no one eat from you ever again. He's making a pretty enormous statement, a very significant statement. He's saying that there is not now, at that point in time, and never again will be, fruit found in this tree, Israel. Now, church, I'm not alone here. This is John Calvin's view, Charles Spurgeon's view, R.C. Sproul's view, Matthew Henry's view, J.C. Ryle, among many, many others. In other words, you could say that if Christ looks at the fig tree, and this is Israel, and it shows no fruit, and he says, may no one eat from you ever again, Israel. What it means is that the third temple, if you're waiting on that, has already been built. It's Christ. You see that? Like, the old economy is done. There's no fruit left in it. The old covenant is done. It's new covenant. That's it. The old economy, the old covenant will never bear fruit again. And the question is why? And we've touched on it because they rejected the Messiah. They should have accepted. The fruit would have been evident. Instead, they're going to kill him. And to look forward to next week's sermon, the keepers of the vineyard are going to reject the messengers. They're going to kill the master's son, thinking to keep the vineyard for themselves. But the master will arrive on the scene later. He will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to faithful ones. Friends, in just a few days' time from cursing of the fig tree, Jesus' own high priest will hand the Messiah over to Rome to be killed. Right? The Jewish leadership will claim that they have no king but Herod. You can't apostatize any more than by killing your own king and claiming another. That's as far as it goes. That's a successful rebellion, we would call it. It's ultimate covenantal infidelity. So we're going to have the why the curse, right? Why is judgment coming? There's no fruit. The time is at hand. The king is here. Where's the harvest? The laborers desire to keep it for themselves. As such, no one will ever find that fruit in Israel again. That's what Jesus says. And they won't. After the resurrection, we find that the temples and synagogues become anti-Christ. They end up kicking the Christians out. They're driving. They're hoarding away. They reject Christ even in the moment. They reject Christ moving forward. And they even begin, you could say, to lose their fig leaves that they had in the first place, to stick with the illustration. And church, what it means is that you cannot be a child of the covenant without Christ. And that's what that means. You cannot be a child of the covenant of Christ, right? You're not God's people unless you are in Christ. That is it. If you are not in Christ, you're not God's people. If you're God's people, you are in Christ. Not all Israel is true Israel. The only fruit is found in Christ. Everything else is poison. And with that why in view, why is the judgment coming? Let's move on to the what. Look at Jesus cleansing the temple, verses 15 through 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus enters the temple a second time, and this time performs a well-known act of cleansing, right? We know this one pretty well. I do find it interesting, and just a little side note in here, we typically vision this as a whole lot of wrath, and he makes a whip. We see these kinds of things. But it's interesting how Mark describes the way he talks. What he says is not, and he roundly abused them, and he yelled at them. He says, and he began teaching them. It's kind of interesting. The Bible has words for shouting. I don't know, and maybe he did, but it seems like Mark is trying to convey a slightly different tone to the event. He drives them out, and he begins to teach them. this is what the temple should be. I don't know. For me, that was just a different way that I typically hear this looked at. He enters the temple a second time, performs this act of cleansing. But if we put on our Leviticus 14 context, which we dipped into last week, where the priest first visits a home and then inspects it and then leaves, and after that, the owner would remove the belongings from the house, and after 7 days, the priest would return, and if the rot was throughout the house, they would destroy the house and rebuild it entirely with new stones. And here we have Jesus doing the role of the house owner. He is now cleansing it out, cleaning it out. Now, whose house is the temple? Is his house, right? Like it's this is Jesus coming to his house. So he comes first as the priest, and then he now is the owner who has all the authority and every ability to cleanse the house and remove the stuff to abide with what the high priest has said. Of course, he is both. He is both and. And so in verses 15 through 19, he does what the owner would do. He clears the house. And if you're like me, if you ever cleaned out your garage or you packed to move, you ever moved something and been like, ooh, how long has that been there? You find something, I'll tell you an embarrassing blaha kid story. Not my kids, me. So we had this old, my parents still have this table from when he was in seminary, dining room table. And underneath it, because we just make big forts under it and stuff, and underneath it were the two legs that came up, big bases, attached to the bottom of the table, there were these gaps. And so I was a pretty clever kid. A sinner, but a clever kid. And what I realized I could do was take the food I didn't like when they weren't looking, and I could put it on that shelf under the table. I probably did this for a few years when it came time to move. My parents had some friends come help us move. And I'll never forget that table turning over and just years of old food falling to the ground. And my dad looking at me, and I was like, I'm never going to make it to the next house. Like, I'm dead. Like, this is so bad. He knew exactly. And the guy was like, whoa, what was that? And it's just like old, moldy food. Yeah. Like a squirrel stashing it away. Well, you removed and you pull something back and you see something back there, like it's kind of gross, or all that dust gets back there, all these things. You kind of think, wow, that's so dirty. I wish I had cleaned that out, you know, earlier. Well, it's kind of a similar thing here. Jesus is coming into the temple and he's exposing all the mildew and rot that's been covered up, right? This outward pretension instead of covenantal faithfulness. It's all been covered up with this outward pretentiousness, and he's beginning to expose what's really happening behind. Of course, we have this elsewhere. What does he tell the Pharisees? You're whitewashed tombs, right? Death inside, pretty on the outside, but death inside. It's a consistent theme, right? But you see, the temple had lost its focus, you know, one of its focuses, I should say. It's another reason for its failure to bear fruit. When Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, you've made a den of robbers, he's quoting Isaiah 56, 7. It says this, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And so Jesus is taking Isaiah's quote that some, you know, traditionally it's not to futuristic times, but he's saying it's here now. This is a problem. And he's judging the temple and its system upon its failure to make the temple a house of prayer for the nations. Let's settle on this for just a minute. So all of this that's happening that we just read is happening in what's called the court of the Gentiles. All right, so the temple's court of the Gentiles was meant to be a place where God fears, you know, God-fearing outsiders, so Gentiles who want to worship Yahweh, could come into this and draw near to the Lord. But instead, it'd been turned into a market. They turned it into a social club, a place for profit, and thus the space set aside for the Gentiles to be able to sacrifice and worship to Yahweh, a place where all the nations were to be welcomed, had become cluttered, it become filled with booths of commerce, and as such, the temple leaders didn't only corrupt worship because they turned an area that was meant for worship into a place of commerce, but they also shut the door in the face of the nations. The place that was meant to give space for the Gentiles suddenly had too much stuff in it for the Gentiles to be able to get to come in. And so they had closed themselves off, no longer as someone who is a priest to the nations, but as a priest unto themselves. They'd failed in their calling as a people. By monopolizing the court of the Gentiles, they had obstructed the covenantal mission to bring the nations to Yahweh. In Isaiah's context, the house of prayer is a restored Zion that welcomes the foreigner. In Jesus' day, the leadership had inverted the vision. They had excluded the foreigner. So this cleansing is not like a literal attempt at reform, but it's really an enacted parable. The authoritative priestly inspection that declares the house is unclean, the time for dismantling is near. The two themes are cause and effect within the same prophetic sign act, you could say. The leader's corruption, so this kind of social club exclusivity, had rendered the house irredeemable, and Jesus' actions signals its immediate removal. No more fruit will ever come from this. So from the cursed fig tree, why? There's no fruit. To the cleansing of the temple, what? The failure to fulfill covenantal mission. Now to the how will this happen? Look with me at verses 20 through 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, such your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. The fig tree is withered. The word of Jesus does not proceed into nothingness, right? Because Jesus does not speak into a void. What he says occurs. And the tree is the proof of it. And already the curse is reality, right? They come back the next day that it's withered, right? The old covenant system will not recover. It will be dismantled. Jesus will do what Leviticus 14 prescribes to the house with persistent disease. Leviticus 14, 44 through 47. Then the priest shall go and look. If the disease is spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It's unclean. He shall break down the house, its stones and timber and all the plaster of the house. He shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever enters the house while it's shut up shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever sleeps in the house will wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. The house is condemned. Every stone must be pulled down. The disease is rampant. A new temple must be built using new stones. Christ as the cornerstone, the apostles as the foundation, and then his church. Now, Peter remembers the curse and points out what Jesus said. And Jesus, at first, kind of has an odd response, right? Like, Peter says, hey, look, that fig tree shriveled up. And Jesus says, have faith in God. And at first, you're like, I think we're missing something here. It feels like not the response that I'm looking, like, the response seems to be like, yes, it is. Or, you know, some acknowledgement, have faith in God. Well, then Jesus begins to explain what that means, and we get one of his truly statements. Let's begin to work through this. Mark 11, 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says this to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, we need to be careful here, because this is not a general principle about faith. It's a specific mountain to a specific people that's being discussed here, okay? Where are they standing in all this? They're standing on the Temple Mount, right? They're at the Temple Mount. This is where they're at. So when Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, what mountain is he talking about? The Temple Mount. This is the mountain view. This is the one they're dealing with, right? This mountain, it's not a motivational slogan. It's a real indictment. In the Old Testament imagery, Jerusalem's religious establishment is often referred to as Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord. We've spent much time in the past, and some here in Mark, speaking of the imagery of the sea, which held in the minds of the ancient Near East that it represented chaos It was disorder. It's where Jesus cast the legion of demons in the swine and drives them into the sea. It's where he walked upon and calmed as it was consuming Peter. Remember these sea events? There's another way the Old Testament speaks about the sea by extension, and that the sea is an agent of chaos. The sea is an agent. It's not just chaos itself, but also can be an agent of chaos. So when it references enemy armies, it's the agent of chaos. We see the nations and their chaotic conquering power described as a sea. Psalm 46, Isaiah 17, Jeremiah 51. And one in particular, Babylon, is described as being overtaken by the sea, and the sea rises to completely consume them. Nineveh is prophesied to be wiped away by a flood. In the Old Testament, nations are routinely described as being swallowed by the sea. But if you know your history, you know that those aren't literal floods. Babylon is not conquered by a flood. They're conquered by another army. Nineveh is conquered by another army. You understand how God tends to work. God uses nations to judge nations. He uses nations to judge his people. The sea is a sign of judgment. Think of that big flood we all talk about. It is judgment upon wickedness. In other words, to cast the mountain into the sea is to deliver the temple over to the nations. See, in 70 AD, Rome came as an instrument of God's judgment, swallowing the city as the sea swallows the guilty and the prophets. What's the payoff for the disciples? What does it mean for them? Look at 24 and 25. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Jesus says the collapse of the temple order and the inauguration of the new covenant community will require bold, unwavering trust in God's promises, even when the mountain seems immovable. Because it will. Because in just a few days' time from this, what's going to happen? Jesus will be hung on a cross. Right? So at that point, it's going to feel like the Temple Mount has won. This can't be changed. He's been taken. He's been put in the grave. Right? Like it's going to feel like Israel wins, like the fig tree wins. So what Jesus is telling them is the mount doesn't win. Right? This will be taken over. Judgment is coming. Even when it looks like it's impossible, God always wins, right? Judgment is coming. So this is what he says. This faith is not about a personal wish of fulfillment, but it's about embracing and praying in line with God's redemptive plan to replace the old order with the kingdom of Christ. This is all about kingdom, because what it will look like in a few days is as if the kingdom that Christ has promised did not win. You see that? But he's saying it will. So you pray for persistence. You lean upon it. You trust in God's provision. The kingdom will come. The kingdom will win. This rock will get cast into the sea. Now the forgiveness begins to make sense, because it's kind of a weird thing to tack on at the end of this whole thing, this forgiveness aspect, but it begins to make sense now. What forgiveness do you think Jesus could possibly foresee his disciples needing to extend to a group of people who might kill him? Right? If you're a Christian who's watched the Jews turn Christ over to crucifixion and put him in the ground, and then he rises from the dead, and a week later they go, hey, we think we're on your side. Paul, anyone? You have to forgive. Right? The mountain's going to be cast in the sea. Christ is going to win. You need to be a people who forgive. A strong statement. As the old covenant house collapses, the new covenant house must be built on reconciliation. Or, if we want to say it in Jesus' terms, a house of prayer for who? All the nations, right? Okay, so that's the call. So what the temple failed to do, what the Jewish system failed to do, the third temple, us, are called to do well, right? Welcome the nations. Bring them in. Bring them into the house of God, right? That is the call. So forgiveness suddenly makes a lot of sense in light of what's coming down the road. lots of persecution, the killing of their Messiah. The church is called to be a forgiving people in light of this, not a gloating people, not a people who are right, forgiving people. And look, we might ask, Weston, that was a lot of history. But there was, that was a lot of history, right? So I didn't come to college to ETBU for history. I'm studying something else, right? Like this is, it's a lot of history. And you may ask, why does it matter? And per the norm, you guys always ask such great questions. So let me answer that for you. First, for Israel in the first century, right? The outward show of covenant life without fruit leads to judgment. This is a really clear thing. Outward show of life without fruit leads to judgment. National privilege without faithfulness invites destruction. Right? Israel was always to be about the business of the nations from the very beginning. For the church today, one is we examine our fruitfulness, right? Just as Jesus inspects Israel for covenant fruit, he inspects his church. He does, in every believer today. Are you showing only the leaves of external religiosity, you know, covenantal pretension, or do you have the real fruit of repentance and obedience? Are you bearing fruit? There's no, do you cling to a spiritual heritage where it's just neglecting the mission God gave you? You know, when I was 9, I walked down that aisle. I'm a Christian. I'm good. Right? That's a spiritual heritage that you're claiming. Are you clinging to that instead of the mission that God gave you to be, to bring people into the house of prayer? So pastor, a warning here is to be wary of self-deception. Because that phrase, not all Israel is true Israel, that applies to us as well. Not all who are in the church truly belong to Christ. You can come to this building and not be in Christ. 2, guard the mission to the nations. The temple leadership failed by turning the only space for Gentile worship into a market. It's a parallel for us today. Churches can unintentionally close the door to outsiders. We can do that through some cultural insularity, right? Kind of keep ourselves blocked away. Cliquishness, we can prioritize convenience over the mission. That's an easy thing to do. So the call is to keep the court of the Gentiles, as it were, open, right? Structure life so that the outsider is welcome. They can hear the gospel and can draw near. 3, trust God when the mountain seems immovable. Right? For the disciples, the temple system looked unshakable. Look how glorious this giant, like this is last the test of time. There is no way. For us, it might look like cultural hostility, personal trials, or kind of this kind of entrenched injustices. And Jesus says, have faith in God's redemptive plan. Like that's what you trust in. You trust in his word that he will do what he says he will do. You don't trust in visible stability. You trust in God's plan. So we pray kingdom-centered prayers. We pray them with confidence. We ask God to align our will to his will. And we seek out that will more than our own personal comfort and convenience. Got 2 more for you. 4, build a new house, the new house on forgiveness. So in the wake of the Old Covenant collapse, Jesus calls his disciples to forgive, right? And that's a defining mark of the new covenant community. So we're to be a people who forgive quickly and freely. We are. It's hard to do, but we are people who forgive quickly and freely, especially with the body of Christ, so the church reflects a house of prayer for all the nations. And then last, 5, live like the owner could return today. That's pretty good. Live like the owner could return at any time, right? Jesus is both the priest and the owner who inspects and clears out the house, right? He has both of those roles. And the fig tree warns us when judgment comes, it's swift and it's final. He cursed the fig tree and they come back and it's dead. Withered all the way down. Judgment is swift when it comes and it is final. So we're to live and labor as if the owner will walk in today, ready for inspection, bearing fruit in any and all seasons. All right, so let me wrap us up here. In Mark 11, Jesus doesn't just act as the inspecting priest, but he also acts as the rightful owner, right? And when the owner comes home to find his house in ruin, he has both the right, the power and the responsibility to declare it condemned. That is his prerogative. The fig tree's withering, the temple's cleansing, and the mountains plunging into the sea are all one story. All same story, just told 3 ways, right? It's a story of a covenant people who rejected their calling and of the Lord who brought history to its appointed peak in the great and awesome day of the Lord. So for us, it's both a warning and it's a call, right? It's a warning that no show of life can actually hide fruitlessness from Christ. You're not going to fool him in this venture. You might fool me. You might fool the people in the room. You will not fool him as to your fruit. You can only be leafy and worthless. You can be both leafy and worthless at the same time. Okay? All right, but it's also, that's a warning, but it's also a call. Here's the call: to keep his house open to the nations, right? Full of prayer and rich with the fruit of the Spirit. Because the owner will come again. He is coming again, right? To his temple, to his house, and then that is us. So that's the call, that's the warning. I hope the history part was somewhat interesting. If it puts you to sleep, this will be online. You can watch the last 3 minutes and really take away the day-to-day stuff. Church, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a fruitful people, that we would not just be leafy, having that show of life, but Father, that we would be a people who have the fruit of the Spirit, who have fruit that parallels, that accommodates the leafiness, that when the Messiah shows, when Christ inspects, when the owner arrives to the house, that he is pleased by what he finds, not repulsed and not rejected. So Father, we pray that we would be a people unto Christ, that we truly would be Christ's church, capital C, the church of his church, not just a physical gathering of people, but Father, spiritual sons and daughters of the Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.